The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, and that's page 848 of the Bible in the seat in front of you. This is God's word. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." You may be seated.
Michelle, everybody say thank you, Michelle. For those of you that don't know, Michelle is a deacon at our church, and her husband is an elder, and absolutely love that family. If you guys don't know them very well, I want to encourage you to say hi to them, thank them for their service here. Also want to thank Chris and Maddie. Are you guys still in here? Chris and Maddie, thank you guys for leading us this morning. Very much appreciate it. It's a beautiful thing that Tyler gets to get some time off. I think we take for granted how often he's here. And how much he does kind of behind the scenes. And then also wanted to pass out a thank you to Josh Feinberg. Are you here, Josh? Where are you, brother? Thank you, brother, for the sermon last week. Very much appreciate it. It's a beautiful and good thing for our brothers to be able to preach sermons to us that are not those that normally preach. I think it's good not only for them to have that experience, but I think it's good for us to hear from different people that are going to offer different metaphors, different ways of communicating the biblical text, and we have a bit of an embarrassment of riches here. Very thankful we have quite competent folks that can bring God's word to us. So look, it's been said that if you want your members to show up to church on a Sunday, you talk about sex. If you want everybody to show up from your church, you talk about the end times, and it looks like we get a little bit of both this morning, so we're going to need God's help. I'm going to pray. You're probably wondering why so much prayer. We've already prayed a couple of times. It's because we need the same God that inspired the text that we just heard to make that text live in us as a people. And so will you join me in going to him just one more time? Father, thank you so very much for your grace. Thank you for this text, this question from the Sadducees. I pray, Lord, that we would, as it were, be ready and prepared to hear what it is that you want to speak to us as your people. It is it's not lost on me, Lord, that each week that we gather, people are coming with such different experiences throughout the week, throughout the month. Some putting on a brave face here, but inside drowning in a pool of their own tears. Others that are experiencing something of your presence and your grace and your blessing in their life and their they're rejoicing and thankful and grateful. And everybody in between, Lord, I know that there are here each week, either online or in our gathering, that don't know you. And Lord, I know that there are some that are barely clinging on. They're just barely hanging on. And so in all of these experiences, Lord, we recognize we desperately need your help. We need your help to hear. We need your help to respond. We need your help to praise you, not only in the singing of songs, but also in the hearing of your word. So, Lord, would you be by your spirit gracious to your people? Give help to us. Lord, use me in a way that you see fit. Help me to say what needs to be said, no more, no less. And in everything, God, what we desire more than anything is that you would be front and center, that you would be glorified and that we would respond in faithful obedience to what you want to teach us. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen, amen. Well, good morning to all of you. We have been in the Gospel of Mark for many weeks now, many months. We're going to be here for a little while longer. And we've been saying that in this gospel, if you don't allow Jesus to argue with you, if you only worship a Jesus that agrees with everything that you think, that supports all that you believe and all that you feel and the decisions that you make and the actions that you perform, if he hates the same people that you hate, if he allows you to kind of continue on in your prejudice towards people that make you a little uncomfortable, then you're probably not worshiping the Jesus of Scripture. You're probably worshiping a Jesus that you've kind of created in your own imagination. Jesus tends to argue with those that are listening. And we've watched thus far in the Gospel of Mark him engaging in dialogue and argumentation with a variety of different groups. We've seen the chief priests argue with him, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and now we hear him argue with the academic elite, which are the Sadducees. They've all tried to trap him. And there's a reason that we discovered last week that they are trying to trap him. It's because they want him dead. Now, you know you've lost the argument when all that's left is insult and violence, right? If you're in a debate with somebody and all that comes out is a clenched fist, you've probably lost the argument. You don't have a response to offer. You're probably not terribly confident in your position, and so you resort to violence. Well, this is exactly what's happening with the Sadducees. They are angry with Jesus. They want to trap Jesus. And so, of course, they come to him and they are engaging in a kind of trick question, offering what they think is a trap, a bit of a conundrum for them, for Jesus to be snared in. And we've watched, of course, these different groups, from the politically powerful to the religiously respected, and now we are engaging with the upper academic elites. But each of these groups have brandished their intellectual daggers, hoping to best Jesus, and each group has walked away sorely disappointed. He doesn't respond the way that they expect for him to respond. Why is it that they seem so troubled by Jesus, who they can't control? Well, it's quite simple. We discussed this a little last week, but he is just entirely too conservative for liberals, and he's entirely too liberal for conservatives. He doesn't fit into their or our little boxes. He's troubling. He's troubling. He is troubling then, and he's troubling today. And this is what we should expect when truth becomes flesh. This is what we should expect. We should expect that when truth takes on human form, that truth is going to disagree with us. If all our God is to us is a kind of Chatty Cathy doll where we pull the string and he says, I love you, I love you, I love you, over and over again. If you think that we can kind of dial him up and program him to only offer up platitudes and pithy statements to us that make us feel better about ourselves, then we're just not dealing with truth in the flesh. But truth, like most antidotes, goes in with a sting before it heals you. And if we'll let the truth of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done and what he says in this text, we'll let it in, we'll have the courage to let it in, though uncomfortable, it will heal us in ways that we could never dream or imagine. Hope and joy and renewal is Jesus' aim in his answer to the Sadducees. And so this text this morning is going to invite us to look at not three, but four things. You get a bonus today. Not three, but four things. The deception of doubt, the trouble with truth, the future and our faith, and then lastly, we'll look at the meaning of marriage. So let's look at the first, the deception of doubt, verses 18 through 23. Let me read it to you one more time. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife but leaves no child, that man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? for the seven have had her as wife. Now, there are questions, and then there's questions, right? You know, when you were in middle school, you liked a girl, but you didn't like a girl. It's kind of like that. Like, there's questions, and then there's questions. Like, there's questions that are legitimate, honest questions. Maybe you don't understand something. You're struggling with a particular doubt. Something is confusing to you, and you have faith, but you're seeking understanding. That's one type of question. You know, you go to God, you go to Jesus, and you're like, look, I really don't get this. I really don't understand why you'd be doing this. I don't understand why you'd teach us this. It's not that I don't trust you. I just don't understand. Can you help me understand? That's a legitimate question. God loves to invite us into that kind of dialogue. But then there's another kind of question. That's not really a question. It's a question. It's a statement masked as a question. It's really something that's being said. It's not an understanding that's being sought. This is the kind of question that the Sadducees are asking Jesus. It's a disingenuous question. The Sadducees have used this very argument, this very question, to stump the Pharisees. Now, of course, the Sadducees are struggling, like each group, to figure out who Jesus is and what he really believes. And for the Sadducees, they see Jesus debating and arguing with scribes and Pharisees, and they're like, well, why is he debating with them? Because he seems like he comes from them. And the reason why is because the Sadducees know that Jesus is taught on the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, and therefore they think, well, he's probably more in line with the Pharisees. So I have a ready-made question for him that's going to trap him in a conundrum. We're going to ask him the same question that we've been stumping the Pharisees with for decades. It's not a genuine question. And if you remember, as we've discussed these different groups, the Sadducees are the intellectual elites of Israel. They're the wealthy, the educated pseudo-aristocrats of Israel. They were staunchly naturalistic in that they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in God's involvement in the affairs of this world. They were also humanistic in that they believed that everything was ultimately under human control, which is why they rejected the idea of a final judgment where God himself is the only one that can call strike and foul or ball. He's the only one that can say what is in and out. He's the only one that can determine and draw the line to say what is right and good, what is evil and wicked. And they don't like that. Therefore, they reject the final judgment. You see, to them, this life was all that there was, and when we die, we become worm food and nothing more. And they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and they occupied these incredible positions of great power at the highest level of Jewish leadership. They would be not dissimilar to many kind of mainline liberal denominations who have Ivy League pastors and professors who have all but rejected the main tenets of the Christian faith. And their question is as dismissive as it is disingenuous. You see, they can't stand the beliefs of the common folk, the uneducated common people. And so they take Jesus back to Deuteronomy 25, to the Levirate marriage that is found there. And as I said, they want to trap him, just like they've trapped the Pharisees. Now, in that passage, if you know anything about Deuteronomy 25, and it speaks a bit about marriage, Moses institutes a provision that if a married man dies and his wife is left childless, his unmarried brother would be responsible for marrying her and thus keeping her in the family and keeping the family line going. It was a kind and merciful way of dealing with the economic devastation that widows often faced, which was a common problem in the ancient world. And they use this teaching to prove the absurdity of the resurrection. Look, if she marries a brother and he dies and the next one until she's married them all and then she dies herself, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? God bless you. Now, if Jesus picks one of the husbands, one of the seven, then the sophisticated liberals are, of course, going to just mock him and dismiss him. But if he agrees that the argument is absurd, then the religious conservatives are going to reject him for not upholding and maintaining and putting forward the resurrection. So it's a clever little trap. And the Sadducees' disbelief continues to this day. The sophisticated liberals that are educated beyond their intelligence laugh at Christianity, and those that work within mainline denominations that have rejected the tenets of the Christian faith, Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, he didn't really die for sins, you know, it was kind of a metaphor for taking one for the team, he definitely didn't rise from the dead, God's not sovereign over the world. If you hear a pastor or a professor talk about Christianity as their faith tradition, that's usually a good sign that what follows after their faith tradition comment is a kind of mushy, non-miraculous, melba-toast faith in a safe, impotent God. He's certainly no one to respect. He's no one to be troubled by. I mean, he's like a comfort counselor kitten that you just snuggle up to, and he says everything that you want him to say. And it isn't that the Sadducees couldn't believe in the resurrection. It's that they wouldn't believe in the resurrection. It's not a matter for them of can or can't. It's a matter of will or won't. They didn't want God to be intimately involved in their life. They wanted to be in control. They enjoyed the power that they had. They didn't want there to be a resurrection where God at the end of time is the one who calls us his own or rejects us as goats. So they craft a God like many do in their own image, in their own likeness. And they reject Jesus because they want something else. It wasn't that their intellect was so sharp or their reasoning was so sound that kept them from believing in Jesus and his resurrection. They just wanted their identity and their positions of power more than they wanted God. Which is why dismissive and disbelieving doubt is almost never about the mind, but is almost always about desires of the heart. It's almost never about the mind and almost always about the desires of the heart. And this is a difficult and important truth that we must understand, no matter how rational or historically plausible our evidence or explanation of Jesus and his resurrection is. To those that we love, if they've already dismissed the possibility of Jesus' existence and the resurrection, they will not accept any evidence to the contrary, no matter how compelling it is. The Sadducees rejected God's revelation and they trusted their reason instead. They were drunk on self-importance and missed God's gracious self-disclosure. Why? Because people tend to find what they're looking for because they only usually look for what they want to find. And if you don't want Jesus, if you don't want to experience the hope of the resurrection, you most certainly will not. And their education and political access had become an identity to them, as a great many things become an identity to us. And to give up what made them who they were was a great price to pay, a far too great a price to pay for truth. And in the same way, sometimes the things that we think make us truly us, those things that have most powerfully shaped our sense of self, our sense of identity and meaning, sometimes those things become so important to us that can actually blind us from seeing the things that matter the most. And that's why it's important that we have a Jesus that comes to us and he doesn't just give us a pass on our doubt, but he calls it out. I mean, it's what you do with friends, right? It's what you do in a relationship. You tell the truth. Now, you do it with grace, and you do it with great compassion, and you're to do it with patience, but you tell the truth. It is not a loving thing to not tell someone that you love the truth. And grace without truth is not grace, and truth without grace is not truth. Both are to go together. In Jesus, he is full of grace and truth. And we as his followers are to model his ways, and his ways are to be people of truth, to be people that tell the truth, to be people that tell the truth and disagree even when it hurts someone's feelings. Now, we don't set out to be hurtful to someone's feelings, but if it's honoring Jesus and hurting his feelings over hurting the feelings of another, we should pick Jesus. Now, we're not being commended to be jerks for Jesus. That's not my suggestion at all.
Well, we are commended to be, or to be, a people of great love and great truth, so much so that it motivates us and animates us to tell the truth to people that maybe are struggling with incredibly destructive, dismissive, deceptive doubt. And as it were, on some level, to let the chips fall where they may. Our responsibility isn't to control how people respond to the truth in Christ. Our responsibility is to love them enough to tell them the truth, and then let people respond as they'll respond. We can't change anyone's hearts. It is not in our power to do so. It's why it requires God, by his Spirit, taking a heart that is dead to him and enlivening it so that that heart can now hear the words of the gospel and receive them as good news and actually believe all the claims that Jesus makes of himself in this world. I couldn't do that for myself. You couldn't do that for yourself. You can't do that for another. We are, on one level, powerless. And in our powerlessness, it gives us great power and great freedom. Because now we no longer have to obsess about saying things the right way to unlock the mysteries of their heart. We can just simply offer to people the good news in the midst of their own doubt. And if it's done in love, if we're truly for that person, then they'll know, right? People tend to know when you are telling them something out of love and compassion because you're for them, or if you're telling someone something just because they annoy you. Now, it is a sad, sad thing that as a pastor, you can become, I like to say you as if it's, I can become sophisticated enough in my gospel language that I can use gospel-centeredness as a way of getting my way. Let me tell you how. My wife knows, and she sees it coming a mile away, when I'm going to have a talk with her. And it's going to be, of course, you know, I'm going to have a gospel-centered talk with her. And it really is about her heart and her love for Jesus. But she knows that there is a difference when my heart is for her and what I'm aiming for is to see anything that could be a potential hindrance between her and Jesus removed versus when I'm using gospel-centered language to get her to stop doing what is bothering me. Right? You guys know the difference. You guys, can you tell the difference? You can tell? No, you can't tell the difference? Well, that's sad. You guys need to tell the difference because I'm just admitted to you that I do this. There are times where I, because I'm church broken enough, right, and I have this responsibility as pastor, there are times where someone drives me crazy. And so I'm going to have a talk with him. But I have this talk in gospel speak. I'm not saying this is commendable. I'm saying this is awful. It's more of a confession than anything. But here's the thing. The truth of the matter is, we are called to speak gospel truth one to another. And our frailty and infirmities as they are, sometimes our own sin getting in the way, does not remove us or excuse us from coming to someone in love and saying to them, I am profoundly concerned about the things that you believe. Because I love you, and I think they're going to destroy you. And I'm not saying this as someone standing in front of you wagging a finger. I am saying this as someone next to you, walking with you on this same journey of faith. Because I've done the same thing. And I've seen in this particular way how the deception of my doubt or my pursuit of this particular sin has caused great harm in myself or in others. And I want you free in the same way that I'm learning to experience that freedom. You see the difference? You're not judging them. You're coming alongside them as a fellow traveler saying, we're all beggars, right? We're all hungry beggars. And you're just coming alongside a fellow beggar and saying, hey, I know where the bread line is. I'll introduce you to the bread of life. He is really satisfying. I'm beginning to experience that nourishment that comes from him, and I think you need to experience that too. And this is also why we're not talking about, when it comes to who Jesus is and the resurrection, we're not talking about kind of subjective opinions, like we're debating or putting forth differences of whether or not chocolate chip mint is superior to Rocky Road ice cream. It's not a matter of taste. This is a matter of capital T truth, not little T truth. Now, I know we're told in our culture, you know, that's your truth. Go discover your truth. Be faithful to your truth. And there is a part of me that I have a little gag reflex when I hear that. And here's the reason why. Because if all we are is pursuing a bunch of our own little lowercase T truths, We are going to massively collide into one another, and there's going to be no greater capital T truth that actually unites us into anything. There will be nothing outside of us that actually changes and shapes us and unites us together. And we're not, this is what I want to just make clear. Jesus is not talking about lowercase t. He's talking about capital T. And it's him. Him. Capital T truth has come in the flesh. That's why we need to be troubled by it. Let's look at verses 24 and 27. I love Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God." You are quite wrong. You are quite wrong. Before he answers their argument, before he says anything else to them, he slaps them in the face. He does. I mean, this is an insulting rebuke. I want you to just imagine how the Sadducees, again, I've already established that this is kind of the academic pseudo-aristocrats, the elites of the day. This would be like me, a guy that grew up in a podunk town called Port Orchard, Washington, 60 miles outside of the city, very blue collar. Most people worked at the shipyard in Bremerton, my father included. Everybody knew each other. We all played ball with each other. Very, very blue collar, right? This would be like me walking into an operating room and telling a neurologist, "Hey, man, that little nerve you're about to clip, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're just wrong. You're quite wrong." And he would be at first confused and then angry, because that's all he's done. All he's done is figured out mapping brains, and he's brilliant in his field, right? He knows the brain far better than I ever could. What right do I have to come in and to tell him he's wrong, he's quite wrong? You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're talking about. This is how the Sadducees would have received the words from a guy that never traveled more than 30 miles from his own birthplace, probably had a bit of a country twang or drawl. I mean, just imagine that man from Alabama coming in going, "Hey, man, you wrong. Really, can you explain to me why I'm wrong?" "No, you're just wrong. You're quite wrong, bro." I mean, it would just be insulting. It would be insulting in every way. It would insult all of our sensibilities, all of our accomplishments. Our self-confidence, you know, would just kick in. And we would just think, "You knucklehead, who do you think you are?" And Jesus doesn't just say that they're wrong. The quite wrong indicates that they were profoundly off. They had missed it by a mile. Now, as we've been saying in these confrontations, if you're going to have the real Jesus, like the Jesus that's unplugged, the unplugged version, acoustic Jesus, right? You're going to have to let him argue with you and trouble you. You're just going to have to let him have a place in your life where he can correct you so that you recognize you're not worshiping the Jesus from your imagination, but the Jesus from Scripture and history. He's God. And if this God is not like the Greek gods, where they're just projections of our own capricious and malevolent, dishonest selves, if he's a God that's unlike us, if he's a God that's truly holy, and as God, he comes into this world to rescue us from our own sinful self-destruction, we have to assume he's going to argue with the self that he's rescuing us from. Let me put it more plainly. Your feelings are not facts. Your feelings are good friends. They are terrible bosses. They're not facts. And we live in a cultural moment where we're called to go find our truest selves. To go, you know, the greatest goal for us now is individual expression in the sovereign self. That I can be my sovereign self and individually express my authentic self to the world. And then that's really what it means to have meaning and value and purpose in this life. Now, let me just say, all you boomers who are agreeing with me right now, let me take a shot at you. You know how we got here, by the way? It's because of this thing called modernism. It's a philosophical assumption that man is the center of the universe and that he's the one that calls, you know, balls and strikes, and that he is in the center of all things, and through rationality and the scientific method, we'll be able to really make this world become what it's supposed to become. We'll create a utopia through our own efforts and our own power. Okay, so modernism that failed miserably is replaced by post-modernism, after modernism. And in post-modernity is essentially saying your feelings matter. Because in modernity, it was scientific method, logic, and rationality at the expense of our emotions. So we just, you know, like, man, if you grew up in that generation, it's like, just stuff it down, brother. We were watching Talladega Nights last night, you know, where Cal Naughton says to Ricky Bobby, hey, man, how about you let me win once instead of just coming in second? And Ricky Bobby's like, well, but then I won't be first. And he's like, yeah, I didn't think about that. He goes, just stuff it down. Don't ever bring it up again. Just stuff it down. I'm like, most men, you know, that are over 40 or 50, that's kind of how we grew up. We grew up with this idea of what's true is true, and that's all that matters, and no matter how you feel, what's true is true. Stuff it down. So now post-modernity comes along. A new generation comes along, and like when you were a young kid in a community pool with the beach ball, and you tried to sit on top of it in the water, and you never could, right, because you didn't have good balance like me, or you try to shove it underneath the water, the more you suppress something that is inherently and creationally good, the more violently it erupts through the surface. So by suppressing human emotion, by not caring for our inner life, what has happened is a rejection post-modernity that experiment has failed, and now it has violently erupted through the surface, and now feelings become facts. And the most important thing is that we are true to our feelings. But biblically, we're called to be a people that have all of our faculties alive in Christ. The one who is truth in the flesh, but who also experiences the full range of human emotion, who gives dignity to our experiences and our emotional life, to our inner life. And so he's correcting the academic elites who think they're smarter than God. He's also correcting those of you that are here that think your feelings are facts. They're not. And if truth to you is only the things that you feel, then you will only find truth never rising and ascending beyond the crown of your own head. But Jesus comes into this troubled and broken and fractured world to be the Word made flesh, to take us, as it were, out of our centered selves. Because look, in both of those scenarios I gave you, whether it's the boomers or it's millennials, you know, I get to be a Gen Xer, which allows me the purview of saying you're both wrong. Because that's how Gen Xers are. Gen Xers are the ones that just says everybody's wrong. You're all terrible, right? So whatever camp you fall in, Jesus is correcting. Because both of these camps start with the self as the center of the universe. It's either your rationality or it's your feelings. And Jesus is like, look, if you're going to be human, truly human, fully free in every way that I intend for you to have your humanity returned, you're going to need to recognize that yourself as the center is no good and is going to destroy you. In fact, it always has. Just read this book. Every time humans try to assert themselves in the center of the story, it goes horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. And so whether you're a feelings first, pleasure-seeking hedonist, or you think you're as smart as the Sadducees and you trust your reason above all else, the problem is the same. You can't start with yourself as a center and care very little for how God reveals himself to us. This just isn't how relationships are supposed to work. And you just can't make up anything you'd like about the person of Christ and then call it love. It's not love, it's narcissism. I mean, you just can't do that with people that you're in love with, right? You don't. If you are in a relationship with someone that you cannot actually say where you disagree with them, that is a hostage situation, my friend. That is a hostage situation. If you can't disagree with a loved one, that is not a healthy relationship. I'll just say that right now. That is not a healthy relationship. A healthy relationship requires objectivity, and therefore it's going to mean disagreement. In fact, that's the mark of a good and healthy relationship, is that two people can disagree with one another and still love each other through it. In fact, that's the nature of our relationship with God, is God doesn't agree with us, quite opposite. But he loves us, and he's for us, and that's why he comes and disagrees with us. Now look, for those of you that are a little bit more sensitive about this, and what I'm saying to you sounds almost cruel and oppressive to disagree with someone's feelings, let me say, number one, I understand because I have adult children. But number two, you're not consistent with your own worldview. Here's how I know. Thought experiment. A friend calls you 3 a.m., says, I'm thinking about taking my own life. And you ask the question, why? And they say, because my life is meaningless. No one loves me, and I am alone. Are you honestly going to tell me? You're going to say, well, that's your truth. Of course you wouldn't. That's not love. That is not love. And you would never do it. Even the thought of it makes you sick right now. You know what you would do? You would disagree with them. You would tell them their feelings are, you know, it's not that their feelings are illegitimate. They are having real feelings. But it's that the conclusions that they've drawn based on the feelings that they have are not true. Their life is not meaningless. They aren't a waste. They're not alone. And they are loved. You would counter their feelings by establishing a truth in its place. What are you doing? You're troubling them with the truth. Why? Because you love them. And that's what we do when we love each other. We tell the truth. So enough with this, you know, it's narrow-minded to contradict how someone feels. That's just crazy. That's crazy. I don't know how we got here, but it's crazy. However, it doesn't mean they're crazy. You feel me? People feel real feelings. It's okay to contradict them, but it should be a contradiction filled with compassion. You shouldn't just say you're crazy, full stop. You should listen to how they're feeling, listen to what they're wrestling through, listen to where they're struggling. You should ask good questions. But you should be filled with compassion. And the way that you handle someone that is struggling emotionally or mentally should be with great and profound care. My fear is, having been in ministry long enough where I've actually seen a generational change, is that when I kind of first started ministry, maybe I was on the tail end of this, but it was still there. By and large, in the evangelical church, when people came and received counseling, what they were expecting from you as the professional paid guy was to give them truth. So your job was to like, just give them the verses that will fix their problems, and if they know the right things, they'll be fixed. And now, you know, my wife knows, right, baby? How was my counseling back in those days? She just said bad, and when my wife says that's bad, it's really bad. It was pretty terrible. It was terrible not only to the people that I was shepherding, but it was terrible to my own family because I had answers at the ready. But I've seen a shift from the expectation to have the right answers to a shift that you're not allowed to ask questions or to challenge someone's feelings without it coming across as being oppressive or cruel. If you say, listen, I think you're deceived here. I think you're believing something that actually isn't true. That sounds unacceptably cruel. And so we're in this very strange place. Tim Keller puts it this way. I think he puts it well. He says he was a minister of Redeemer in Manhattan. And he says, you know, the people that would move from the South to come up to New York, he would end up counseling them. And he said, you know, I would find pretty quickly after counseling them that they've been truth to death. They've been given a verse for every problem, and it's not helped, and it's not fixed them, and they're still struggling with the same thing. They believe that if they only heard the right verse and memorized the right verse, then all of a sudden the mysteries of their emotional maladies would all be fixed. He says, but, so, with those folks, there needs to be care, counseling, compassion. You need to listen and ask good questions. He says, however, sophisticated Manhattanites have been counseled to death. And what they need is they need some truth. They need someone to cut through the clutter and to cut through their endless introspection, to just say, I love you, you're wrong. Just like Jesus does. I love you, you're wrong. You're quite wrong. So we've got to be troubled with truth. And here we have these elitist snobs that think they're stumping Jesus with this inescapable argument. They set up the guillotine. They only now find their neck on the chopping block. But instead of leaving them headless, Jesus tells them of a future that they can find hope in and a faith that they can trust in. Let's look at verses 25 through 27. For when they rise from the dead, now he's now answering their question, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. His argument is concise, but it is incredibly potent. As I said, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible, so he takes them to the first five books of the Bible. He takes them to Exodus 3, and he points out the present tense of God's self-revelation to Moses at the burning bush. He's essentially saying to them, haven't you read the very book that you claim to have mastered, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Not was, but I am. Jesus' argument is simple. It is not simplistic. He's giving them a narrative reminder of their own history. And by calling Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's also inviting them to remember what God has done for them. After all, it was the barren wife of Abraham that God blessed and by his power gave life. It was the barrenness of Rebekah and Rachel to whom God gave life. Yahweh is life-giving, a resurrecting God, a God that brings forth life from death, a God that delivers Israel from death, a God that's protected his people and kept his promises to love them with a covenantal, never-ending, everlasting love which death can never take away. He's the God of life. He's always been the God of life. And the Sadducees had put God in a box of their own rationality and they'd forgotten their own story. And this is just a great and beautiful reminder for us all. Loved ones will die. And we will ache for the resurrection. And Jesus is tapping into that ache by reminding us of Israel's past and our future. For when they rise from the dead, he says, not if, but when they rise from the dead. This is where God is moving cosmic history. This is where he's moving the story of humanity. It's a resurrection future before us. You see, in Christianity, you're saved by a miracle that happened in time and space. In every other world religion, a miraculous event is not the basis and justification for the believability of their faith. It's nice, maybe it proves some power, but it's not the basis of their faith. This is what makes Christianity utterly unique. You are saved by a miracle that happened in time and space. You are saved by something that happened in history, and Jesus is not only appealing to their history, but we look back now on the resurrection of Jesus, and we're called to remember that same history because the event of the resurrection is the very basis upon which everything turns from death to life. No resurrection, you're just left with another religion that tells you how to earn your way to God by keeping the rules and regulations. But in Christianity, God comes to get you. He's not waiting for you to fix yourself. He's not waiting for you to clean yourself. He's not waiting for you to figure it all out or understand the mysteries of the universe or do all the right things or have all the right resumes or be morally perfect and upright or have no ethical flaws whatsoever. He's not looking for that. He's looking for broken people that need his grace, and he comes in the person of Jesus and he scoops us up and he brings us to his heart and he calls us his children and he's now our father. He's come to get us and rescue us from ourselves. Which is why our faith is utterly dependent on Jesus walking away from the grave. If it happened, then Christ must be followed and trusted. If it didn't happen, we should all reject him and scorn him. Now that might, if you've grown up in the church, that might sound dramatic, maybe even hyperbolic, over the top. I remember teaching a class in Seattle on worldview, and we were discussing this very point. And someone wanting to clarify what I was saying with a quizzical look on their face, asked, so are you saying to me that if someone could prove to you without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died and never rose from the dead, you'd walk away from the faith? And I said, in a heartbeat, I wouldn't even think twice about it.
I would bounce from the faith faster than you can say bounce. And everyone just gasped in the room. They're like, how could you say that? Well, I didn't say that. That's what Paul says. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't believe me? I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 16. Here's what he says. Here's his argument. He's making a logical argument. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is meaningless. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have died have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why would we endure the scorn? Why would we endure the rejection? Why? Because Jesus defeated death. And I'm going to go with the guy that killed death and put it in its grave over the community college professor that's been educated beyond his intelligence. I'm going to go with the guy that defeated death more than the guy that has initials next to his name. Why? He's the only one that's been able to kill death. And whatever he says about the believability of the scriptures, I'm going to go with. Whatever he says about whether or not Jonah could live in the belly of a great fish, I'm going to go with him. Whatever he says about anything, I'm going to agree with him because he's a guy that killed death. Either he's telling the truth and he is who he claims and has risen from death, or we should absolutely reject him. He's either a superior way to God or he's an inferior way to God. He's not something in the middle because he doesn't allow us that. He says provocatively, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He is either Lord or he is a liar. But these patronizing comments that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians keep giving about him being a good teacher is all nonsense. They don't mean it, and they know they don't mean it. There's no way that this guy is a teacher worth listening to if he's telling a lie about the resurrection. And we must all choose what we're going to believe about him and the future that he promises. Is he trustworthy? Well, if he is, then we can trust him when he tells us something about what's coming, when he tells us something about the dynamics of our relationships in the future. And this is what he does in verse 25. Let's look at the answer, his answer to their question one more time, very, very briefly here in verse 25. He just simply says, as a summary, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Let me just clarify something real quick. Do not take this title upon yourself. I'm an angel. You're not an angel. That's not what he means. They're not. He says we're like angels in heaven. We're not procreating. That's what he means. We're not having babies. We don't have spiritual babies like the Mormons say. They will neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, can I just say a couple things about this? This has been a point of conversation for my wife and I for many moons. Right, Gracie? We just had a good talk at the table, kitchen table last night about this very thing. So going over what I was going to be teaching today, we've talked about this on a number of occasions. Let me just say this. If this teaching troubles you, it's because you have a good marriage. For those that do not have a good marriage, they're like, yes, hallelujah. Hallelujah, this isn't all there is. But if this is troubling to you to not fully understand how our experience here will comport to our experience in new creation and what the dynamics of that relationship will be, if that's troubling to you, it is because you love your spouse. And you can't imagine spending eternity without them. But I don't think that's what he's saying. The Bible is not teaching that there won't be any marriage in heaven. It's just teaching that there will be only one marriage in heaven. The marriage between Christ and his bride, which is the church. And those who trust him will be part of that great marriage. That's why the Apostle Paul beautifully says, and it's a great wedding text in Ephesians 5:31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become echad. The two shall become, that's a Hebrew word for it, but the two shall become one flesh. But he goes on to say, this mystery is profound. Now, for Paul to say that, who's quite a thinker,
is no small thing. Paul, I would imagine Paul did not like mysteries, because Paul tried to figure everything out. It's for Paul to come to the conclusion that this mystery is profound, and then he goes on to say, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So he starts with, you know, a man leaving his father and mother and becoming one with his wife. They become one flesh, but this is a mystery, and it's very profound, because really what this is all about, it's about Christ and his church. It's about Christ and his bride. The marriage we have here and now, as deep and as intimate as it is only a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. And once we reach the destination which we're intended for, the signpost is no longer necessary. That one great, true marriage to Christ will satisfy our souls in ways our earthly marriage never could. Never could. Now, that's hard to believe if you have a great marriage. That is not hard to believe if your marriage is hard. Either way, there's an even better marriage that we're betrothed to. And once history culminates at the return of Christ, we get to enjoy the Lamb's wedding feast, the joy and the feast that all marriages are intended to display, even if imperfectly. And as we are renewed and given resurrected bodies to dwell on a resurrected earth with our resurrected King, the noble purpose of our earthly marriage will have served its purposes, which means that the purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it. The purpose of heaven is not to replace marriage, as one author says, but to prepare us for it. We all long for this perfect marriage, whether you are married or not. We all long for that kind of intimacy where we're accepted and approved fully and completely, where we're loved and cared for fully and completely, where someone in an act of continual self-donation and other regard offers themselves freely and willingly to us, and we do the same for them. We all long for that. This is why when we're talking with people that are maybe struggling with same-sex attraction, or we're speaking to people in the homosexual community, like, you don't start by picking a fight with them about their desire to be made one and to have a marriage and to be loved and accepted. That's God built that in our hearts. We all desire that. We're all supposed to desire that. It's just that we as humans sometimes try to shortcut what God intends for us, and we settle and accept for something less that actually ends up harming and destroying us. And whether you're heterosexual or you're homosexual, we're both the same. We both settle for less. Now, Jesus is the pinnacle of marriage. He's the pinnacle of union. He is the one that brings fullness to that. He's the only one that can bring fullness to that. And so this raises some questions, doesn't it? And we don't have a lot of time to spend here, and so this would be a great conversation for you guys to think about in your community groups. But let me just say, I love my wife far more than I could ever adequately describe. And so the question that is a struggle is, will our relationship become distant in new creation? Will it become so markedly different at the resurrection that we will no longer be close? I think I could say, based on the entire biblical story, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Just the opposite. We will be closer than we have ever been. And the life that we've built on earth will reverberate into eternity. I know who she is now, but I will know who she is fully and completely, and she'll know me fully and completely. And my love for her will be fully reflective of Christ's love for me. And her love for me will be fully reflective of Christ's love for her. And it will be shared effortlessly and without restraint. And no one besides God knows me better than my wife. And no one in new creation is going to know me better than my wife. It's going to take an eternity for us to learn about each other. And it's going to be a process of eternal discovery of one another. It's going to be beautiful and glorious. And our joy doesn't get squashed. It gets completed. It gets fulfilled. There's no other saint that I'm going to long to be in the company more than my wife. But it's not going to be the same. It is going to be different. There's nothing to compare. There's nothing to comport it to in our mind and in our thinking. But it will most certainly be different. And that's why receiving a resurrection body that's fit for new creation doesn't erase our history. It climaxes it. It culminates it. And our experience in the new earth isn't destroyed by our past experiences, and it doesn't replace our previous relationships. It enhances them in a way that we can only dream of today. Our sin-broken hearts, the sin that we've done to one another, the ways that we've failed to live and love each other, will be gone. The full forgiveness we've received from our Father will be fully experienced and given and received and shared one with another. And even the best relationships now will find their fullest expression of love and intimacy in Christ. But make no mistake. As much as I long, and I do long, for that same reciprocated love from my wife, what I want more than anything is for his love to be experienced by her in a way that she doesn't fully experience today. That's what I truly, deep beyond all desires, want for my bride. I want for her to experience his love in a way that she doesn't fully experience it today. And I know that she wants the same for me, because that's what true love is. True love wants what is best for the other. And the best for Grace will be a fulfilled relationship where she will enjoy the Father who made her for himself forever. And I won't be jealous. This isn't a competition. I will benefit from the closeness and joy that she will share in him. And so will you. Look, in creation, when God makes things, now you hear me say it all the time, God doesn't make junk and he doesn't junk what he made. He almost never replaces good things that he's made in his original creation. But when he does, he tends to replace that thing or that institution with something far better, but never worse. Something far better, but never worse. And if the possibility of marriage or physical intimacy ending in the way that we experience it now in the resurrection makes you disinterested in the resurrection, I say this gently and I say this carefully, you might be missing some of the points here that I'm trying to make. The promise of the resurrection is the fulfillment of joy, not the reduction of it. Both sex and marriage are good things that God is somehow transforming into something even better. And if our desires are not frustrated in the resurrection, which they are not, then whatever we think we cannot live without now will look like an advertisement compared to the real thing. Listen, the future of our emotional, our relational, and our physical intimacy is going to make our joys and ecstasies now look like a preview. Look like a preview. And Jesus is inviting us this morning to trust him, to truly believe deep down where it matters the most that he really is our all in all, that he really has secured a future for us. So incredibly satisfying that Revelation 19 has the audacity to say this, and we'll finish here, Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Now that's the marriage that we all long for. That's the true marriage of which all our marriages point towards. And one day we will lift our cup at table with our King, and we will shout joys of ecstasy and jubilation as we proclaim the glory of our God in gratitude and thankfulness for all that we have. We are not going to be disappointed in new creation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a picture of the one true marriage, for helping us understand, as great as the gift is that you've given in the here and now, it is just a glimpse. It is just a preview. It is just a signpost. Lord, I pray if there are any that are here struggling with the concept and the idea of like having a dynamic that's different and maybe a little confusing right now because we have nothing to compare it to, I pray, Lord, that those questions are important, and they are. That what would come is faith and trust. That Jesus has never done us wrong. He is fully trustworthy. He really is our all in all. And we trust him. So Lord, where we don't, I pray that as we, as followers of Jesus, come and take the bread and cup and bring it back to our seat, we just confess that to you. If there's fears that we have, if there's areas of deception and doubt that has caused us to distrust Jesus, or there's ways that we have not been willing to allow truth to trouble us in the right ways, Lord, I pray that those things would be confessed to you now before we take communion. And if there are any here that don't know you, that don't follow you, that aren't sure what they believe, Lord, we just ask that you'd keep them in their seats, that they wouldn't take the bread and cup to their lips, but instead they would take Christ to their hearts and they would experience the grace that you offer freely in him. Thank you for everything you are for us, Father, in the person of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen.